All right. Sometimes the technology slows us down, but here we go. I would love to be able to present to you one more reason why I believe that the world was created and did not evolve on its own. Geysers in space. I don't know. How many of you guys have ever been to Yellowstone and seen the geysers? Jenny's raising her hand high and proud. It was a lot of fun. You can see Old Faithful. It'll spurt up every so often, and you know that there's a lot of heat underground. And you, as you walk around the landscape, you can see all these vents where all these different sulfur explosions are going on underneath, and there's gas and everything coming up. It's just an amazing landscape to contemplate and to think about the power that's underneath all of our feet. And they say that over that thousands of miles of area, that there's just molten lava underneath. And some people are afraid that that could blow up again. Who knows? Who knows what could happen? But do you know that there are even more spectacular things going on when it comes to volcanoes in the solar system? One of those is around our larger gas planets. And you can see on Io, which is one of the 69 moons of Jupiter, a massive volcano blowing up. And you can see it right here at the top. I don't know if you can see that plume right there. That's going up about 250 miles beyond the surface of the thing. A very small moon. I want to say it's about the size of ours. I would have to find out exactly how big it is. But it's definitely not as big as Earth. And yet, the flow coming out of there is hotter than anything we have on Earth. Ours are, I want to say, about 1,200 Kelvin, and theirs are about 2,000, almost twice as much as far as the heat goes. There's so much flowing out of those volcanoes. It's actually the hottest, the most volcanic item in our entire solar system. There's so much flowing out that if that moon was to last for 1 million years, its entire surface would have been recycled based on just the flows that are coming out. That's how much is coming out. So it's an amazing spectacle to watch, if you could ever watch a little clip of it shooting out that that lava flow. But then it leads to a question, well, how long can something like that go on? Right? Eventually lava flows would slow down and then cool and harden. And certainly after several billion years. How can you imagine that the thing would have cooled itself down or have not cooled itself down if the surface of it has been recycled every 1 million years? That should have been about 4,000 times in the history of the universe if it had lasted that long. A lot of heat. Where does that heat come from? Where could it have come from? Another one, a moon around Saturn. Here you see water jets shooting up. But not just everywhere, although there are about 101 of those springs shooting out. And there, you can see the amount of water that's coming out, or liquid of some kind. But they're just on the South Pole, not on the North Pole. And it's almost like God put these features in the solar system to confound naturalistic explanation. Because if you look at Io and think, why is that so hot? And why is this other moon still shooting forth geysers? Well, they've had to come up with some fancy ideas and explanations. They've said, well, maybe it's the tidal flexing of all the gravitational pull and squeezing it and pushing and pulling it. But then they did their calculations and found out that there was about 1/10 the amount of energy that even when their best case scenario was required to power all the heat. That's all they could deliver out of their model. So not even close. And so just this month, or last month actually, they came up with this idea for the geyser thing. They still haven't figured out how to give us a Band-Aid or a patch for the Io, the volcano one. But this one here is for, I don't know how to pronounce this, I guess it's Enceladus. This is their explanation here. So you have radioactive material in the middle, highly porous material so things can flow back and forth in. And see, there's an ocean right here in the middle and then ice on the outside. This part is thicker and this part is thinner, so that's where it's going to break through. And so then, of course, this part in the liquid part has to get hot and shoot out. So then that's going to migrate to the middle, get hot, then come out and shoot out, and then it's going to turn to ice, and then round and round we go. And so now you got to think. Occam's razor is a doctrine that a lot of people say is something that should be considered. And that is one that says this. It says, if you have two competing explanations, the simplest one should be at least considered, if not accepted, as the truth. And so we have a very complex system here, very, very complicated to understand even how this could have formed. Sounds like it would have had to be engineered if it would have had to work that way, because you'd have to pump the liquid in and out. But which one's simpler to believe, that this lasted for billions of years? Or perhaps it's not billions of years old at all. And the whole thing is a testament to the fact that it hasn't even been around for that long at all, and that's why there's still a lot of heat there, because that's the way it was created, as a testament to God's power. And it says in the Bible that the heavens declare the glory of God. So which one to you seems more likely? Well, for me, unless they've got some kind of insulation layer or something like that to hold on to all that heat, even if they had that, I would trust the Bible. It's the simplest. And also, it's the most profoundly elegant that explains all of these things. Some of the moons around Jupiter are ice cold, smooth as silk. And you look at them and they're reflective like a mirror. And other ones are cratered. Some of them are quiet. Some of them are volcanic. And you can't explain all of those things with one simple theory that doesn't have any choices to make. And so to me, you look into the universe and you see God's hand. And if he's going to do those things to create the stars and to name them all one by one, what would he do for us? And so today I want to talk about strength for the journey. We've talked a lot about God's saving grace. We've talked a lot about some of the things that he commands us to do. And yeah, those things are important, and I still believe in them. But sometimes, when everything is going well, or from the outside it looks like things are going well, there's a dry spot in the soul that makes us feel like everything is like we're walking through a desert. Notice Psalms 23, right in the middle there of all of the blessings that he says, you know, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leads me beside the still waters, and so forth. And then we get into here, he restores my soul, he leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. What could be better? But then right here in verse 4, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. So it's an acknowledgement that when we walk through this world, it's not going to be always a smooth experience. We're not always going to feel that sense that God is with us at every moment, even if he is. To say those words, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, can conjure up images of David trying to escape from Saul, pursuing him relentlessly. But for us in the modern context, it can also conjure up images of deep, dark depression, or situations where it feels like that the world is against us. And so what should be a response to that? And if that's where you are today, my hope is that I can encourage you to keep going. You know, it doesn't mean that you have somehow lost your faith if you're going through a hard time. As a matter of fact, when Jesus was on the cross, he reminded the people who were watching of these words here in Psalms 22, the Psalms right before the one we just read. To the chief musician, set to the deer of the dawn, a psalm of David, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, in the night season, and I'm not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, the reproach of men, despised by the people. And he goes on to outline in that psalm, saying how they parted my garments. They cast lots. The dogs surrounded me. And so Jesus feels this way. And we remember also in the Garden of Gethsemane how he said, "Not my will, but thine be done." But what did he say before that? He said, "Let this cup pass from me." And he sweat great drops of blood with the trial that he was going through. And at that moment when Jesus was going through that trial, he was alone. His disciples, they didn't want to forsake him. They were just tired. They didn't even know how to support him. And how often have we felt that way too? When our friends have wanted to be there for us, and yet they don't really even understand what we're going through. And so our Savior has felt these very same things. And he's had to go through them. And as our great example, it's a comfort to know that he faced that as well. And so I want to see if we can focus a compass through the turbulent storm and keep our eye on that, even if we don't feel that that's the right direction. So in Psalms 119, we can also focus on this one. 119 is the longest psalm in the Bible. It has over 100 different verses. And every one of them, except for I think two or three, says something about the testimonies of God or the law of God or his word. This is no exception here. "My soul faints for your salvation, but I hope in your word. My eyes fail from searching your word, saying, 'When will you comfort me?'" And also, there's a recognition of Elijah here. God is recognizing that there is a moment of weakness that we have to go through. But it doesn't mean that faith is lost. Notice, after this great victory, where he won over the prophets of Baal, hundreds of them, and he was the only one left that was there to represent God. There were some that were in hiding, of course. But he went to the top of Mount Carmel, and he said, "Hey, call upon your God. I'll call upon my God. Whoever answers by fire, that is a true God." So he says that to a people who are wavering between two opinions. Well, should we follow God? Should we follow Baal? Should we just kind of mix the two up? I mean, you know, and he says, "Make up your mind." And so this great event happens where the prophets of Baal cry out to their God all day long. Nothing happens. And then he starts to make fun of them. "Hey, maybe your God's on a trip. Maybe he's on a vacation. Maybe he's trying to relieve himself or something. Maybe you need to call louder. You need to cut yourself." And he was making fun of them. And so then he finally said, "Okay, fine, my turn. Pour some water on the altar. Make sure you pour it again. Make sure that's nice and wet so that there's nobody who can think that God has not answered." And a simple prayer was answered by fire from heaven. It consumed not only the sacrifice, not only the wood, but the stones, and it drank up all the water out of the ditch, completely annihilated the entire sacrifice to where the people fell on their face, crying out, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." And so they eliminated the prophets of Baal at that time. But then Elijah hears that Queen Jezebel says, "Okay, this is what you've done to the prophets of Baal. The Lord do more so to me, and then some, if I don't make you like them by this time tomorrow morning." It was a threat on his life. And so he runs for it. And he runs, I want to say it was, what, 80 miles or something last time I looked? It was a long way. Talk about a super marathon. He's going and going. And this is where we find him. "But when he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness," that's 20 miles there, "he came and sat down under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die and say, 'It is enough, now Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my fathers.' Then as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said, 'Arise and eat.' Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water, so he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him, 'Arise and eat, because a journey is too great for you.' So he arose and ate and drank and went into the strength of that food, 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. But notice the angel recognizes the journey is too great for you. And that's when God steps in. When it's too great, God steps in. Paul relates it this way, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. Okay? There's another passage that says, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And so, when we are weak, the Lord is strong. There's another passage that says, where Paul was petitioning the Lord and saying, please heal me of this weakness, this illness, this thorn in my side. And the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. And so it's at those times when we're weak and the Lord ministers to us and says, the journey is too great for you, that we can start to see that the journey was always too great for us. The journey was never going to be completed if it was just up to our strength. And when we look at that and start to understand it and see ourselves in that dark valley, we start to see and understand that by grace we are saved and not through works. Although we want to and we do our best to get there, we fall asleep and we need to be strengthened. And I said to my wife the other night, I said, you know, it's interesting. I think that Christianity is probably the most humbling religion on earth. Because it's the one where you have to recognize that you don't have the strength to do it. That you are not enough. That it takes a Savior to come down and save you. He's the one. He's the only human who's made it. And so for him to replace our lives with his perfect life is the greatest gift that could ever be given. And that forms the inspiration that we follow him out of love, out of our weakness, but yet our love. And so we follow him using his word. Psalms 119 continues, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Verse 140, your word is very pure, therefore your servant loves it. Verse 141, I am small and despised, yet I do not forget your precepts. 142, your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your law is truth. The last verse in Psalms 119, 176, for I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. So there again, the recognition that we have gone astray as a lost sheep. And if we recall in the temple, there were two. Someone who thought he had it all together, a religious leader, a Pharisee. Someone who had memorized large portions of the law and knew the Bible inside and out. But yet he said in his heart, thank you, Lord, that I'm not like that guy over there. I do all this stuff for you. And yet the other man dared not even look into heaven, but yet said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus tells us what happened there, that the man who cried for mercy was the one who came away justified. And that's what we ask for in those times of weakness. And when we have that trial, that passage through the valley of the shadow of death, that's an opportunity for us not to give up and say, well, forget this whole thing. But this is an opportunity for us to see that weakness afresh. To see the fact that we are always weak. We always have been, and we probably will be always. Without the Lord's strength, we have nothing to offer him. And so that is a beautiful relationship that we have with him. The more that we embrace him, the stronger we get. The closer we walk, the more peace we have. The more we allow his words and his law and his precepts and everything to penetrate our heart, the more he changes it. and allows us to become this new creation. Notice how even in the Old Testament, in Jeremiah 50, verse 6, when they were lost in Babylon, exiled, what does he say about them? These almost sound like New Testament passages. My people have been lost sheep. Their shepherds have led them astray. They have turned away on the mountains. They've gone from mountain to hill. They have forgotten their resting place. And later in Matthew, you see the same theme. Matthew 10, 6 through 7. But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. So what is he saying here? Do they know what they're doing? No, he says they're lost. They don't even know where they are. Notice he seeks the lost among the sinners of the world as well. That's the love that he has. So then all the tax collectors and sinners drew near to hear him, and the Pharisees and the scribes complained. Now again, the Pharisees and scribes weren't some like people over here that just were super legalistic for no reason. These were the people who were leading up the church at the time of the chosen people of God. The people who had the law and the precepts of God, the people who had direct line access, the people who did the sacrifices to minister to the Lord, who are the intermediaries between the people and the Lord. These are the people who are supposed to be communicating God's character to the people. They were supposed to be interpreting the law so that people could understand that mercy was available. And yet they turned it into something else. They turned it into the system where it pushed people away and made a barrier between between God and the people. And so notice that this is exactly the same thing that's happening in verse 2. And the scribes and Pharisees complained, this man receives sinners and eats with them. And on one hand, you can see their point. Bad company corrupts good morals. So if you're just hanging out with them and not doing anything, well, I understand. But at the same time, what is Jesus doing? He's going in to save them, to extend mercy. And we need to do that with each other, I think, more so. But we also need to do that with people who are outside. It's very easy for us as a church, and I've been thinking about this, to just wait for people to come in the door and then we shake their hand. Hey, you're here. Kind of like if I work at a restaurant, you don't go into the community and say, hey, come on, with a coupon. You just wait for them to show up. Okay, well now I'm going to show you some hospitality. But as a church, is that the way it should be? Well, let's take a look at what Jesus did. He received sinners and ate with them. So Jesus spoke this parable to them saying, what man of you having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, lays it on his shoulders rejoicing. So notice the active pursuit that God engages us in. A lot of us found God in church, but some of us found God out there in the world when someone told us about him. But he pursues us. And when he comes home, he calls his friends and neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. So I say to you, likewise, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 just persons who need no repentance. And then he continues. What about a woman who has her 10 coins? She loses one. She's going to search that house. And she's going to have more joy over that coin that she found than the 9 other ones that she didn't lose. The same thing with the prodigal son. So he squanders his inheritance, and then he decides, oh, well, I might as well try to go back and see what I can do. So I'll work as an employee, as a slave, for my father, because that's better than what I've been living through now. And this is compared to the way we have been. This is a word picture of how we have responded to God. And so, as a human race, we have squandered our inheritance. And yet, Some people say, well, I just want to go back to God's kingdom, but I want to approach him and say, you know what, I'm not even worthy to be called your son. I just want to, you know, be in your presence. And what is God's grace here? Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him. And he covers us with the robe of his righteousness. He puts a ring on our finger and shoes on our feet. And there's merriment made. And so notice this lost sheep analogy again. He was lost and is found. And so then there's complaints by some. Some would say, well, hey, look at this guy. He was in the world this entire time. He didn't even pay attention to me. And yet, look at this. You gave him a big old party and you killed a fatted calf as soon as he came back. He did some terrible things there. But the father's response is this. You are always with me, and all I have is yours. It was right that we were made merry, that we should make merry and be glad. For your brother was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found. So those lost sheep, those people who are going through that valley of darkness, have been found by Christ. And another analogy that was brought up in that prodigal son parable was that he was dead and now he's alive. So we see that theme repeated also in Romans 6, 10 through 13. Consider yourselves dead to sin but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign. Do not present your members to sin. Present yourselves to God as those who are alive from the dead. Also in Ephesians, to a different church altogether. Although you were dead in your transgressions and your sins. Verse 5, even though we were dead in transgressions, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you are saved. To Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, by grace you are saved through faith. This is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. It is not from works so that no one can boast. For we are his workmanship, having been created in Christ Jesus for good works. And so when we look at this idea that we're buried and raised with him, we walk in new life, and the sense of discouragement that you can face, what's really the answer? Well, I heard a person say it this way one time, old saying. He said, you know, the parts of the Bible that I don't understand, they don't bother me as much as the parts I do understand. Okay. In other words, I would just love to sit in God's presence and learn a bunch of new stuff every time. Wow, that's great. That's the greatest thing in the world. Oh my gosh, that's cool too. But what about the stuff I already know? Am I doing it? Am I thinking about it? Am I putting it into practice? I got plenty of stuff to do already on my to-do list, spiritually speaking. I should be praying more. I should be trusting more. I should be reading the Bible more. I should be talking to people more. I should be living out that faith. I should be, you know, keeping myself out of situations that I know I shouldn't be in. There's a lot of things I should be doing. Does God have to continually tell me? All the time. Sometimes I tell my son, he's not in here, so I'll talk about him a little bit. Hey, Sydney, go make your bed. Are you going to come with me, Dad? I'm like, oh, I need to do this right now, and just go make it and then come back out, we'll talk. What? Oh! And then he throws himself on the ground. He has this thing, we're trying to get him out of that. Please don't throw yourself on the ground. But he will literally launch himself and fall flat and do this over and over again. I'm like, oh man, come on, Sid. But no, he wants me with him. So I'm like, it's going to be okay if I'm not with you just this moment. I'm with you in spirit, you understand? Just go make your bed. And so for us, sometimes it's similar. He's already revealed to us the way we should go. You know, to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with our God. That's always a constant, right? We don't always have to feel him near to know that he's still there. If he is telling us in a spiritual sense, go make your bed, go take care of this, go talk to this person, just trust and do. Notice here in Mark 6, 7 through 13, we want to make it complicated sometimes. And hey, what do I have to have in order to get the job done? What do I have to do to navigate this Christian walk that we all have to face? But notice here, Mark 6, 7 through 13. He called the 12 to himself and he began to send them out two by two and gave them power over unclean spirits. Well, that's pretty amazing. That's great. He commanded them, notice here, take nothing for the journey. Except for a staff. Okay, so you need something to walk with. But nothing else. And so then, take nothing. And what do? Go out and preach that people should repent. Sometimes it's so simple. It's just that easy. Go out for the journey of life. Don't worry about the things that you have or don't have. Bloom where you're planted and do your job. And your job is to represent the kingdom of God wherever it is that you are. In the good times, in the bad times, when you're exalted, when you're persecuted or abased, when things go well, when things go poorly, when you make a lot of money, when you have to declare bankruptcy, when you pass the class, when you fail the class, when you make it on the team, when you are not even picked for third string. Go out and preach the word. Go out and live his example. Notice here in Revelation 3, 8, and 10 through 12. This was the faithful church of Philadelphia. Jesus says to them, I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. So notice this. This is the only one of the churches, of the seven churches in Revelation that is listed, where he didn't say something like, but I have this one thing against you. In every one of the other churches, he did do that. But this was the faithful church. But notice how he talks to them. Does he say, you guys have it on track. You guys are all on fire. You guys have got it all together. What does he say here? Look at this. For you have a little strength. Who's filling in the rest of their strength? It's God. It's their dependence on Christ that is their strength. And so because they have that little strength and are actively following his word, he says, look, I will also keep you from the hour of trial. So he says in verse 11, behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. So hold on to what you have. If you're going through that difficult time, there's no one that can take away from you your faith, but you can give it up. There's nothing that can separate you from God's love. And so as we come back to the beginning, Psalms 22, when we're looking at Jesus on the cross, this is a prophetic psalm. If you want to read it and really start to contemplate in Psalms 22, all of the different points that were foreshadowing the cross. It's an amazing psalm. Okay. But in the later parts of the psalm, it starts to speak of hope. Starting in verse 24, it says this, for he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him, But when he cried to him, he heard. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations shall worship before you, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. You talk about the ultimate trial if you face death. Even those who cannot keep themselves alive shall bow before him, in verse 29. Verse 30, a posterity shall serve him. It shall be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. And they shall come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has done this. This is the end of the psalm that is referencing Jesus on the cross. That dark day where Jesus entered into that span of time where Jesus was in the grave. And if you imagine that dark Sabbath, that time where Jesus, his presence was not there, what would that have been like? That was not only a dark time leading up in the Garden of Gethsemane and on the cross for Jesus himself to have to lay down his life, but what must have been that time span for the Father? The Father who had had that fellowship since before the world began. What must it have been like for him to not be in the presence of the Son? There was a dark time, but it was worth it. And so we finish with Psalms 23, picking up in the middle, where we had that question that often enters into our experience. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So if there's anything I can say, if this is a dark valley time for you, is that you can hold on to the promise that's here in the Psalms, that's all over the place in the Bible, that no matter how dark that time is, that there is hope at the end, that there is the certainty of the resurrection, that there's a certainty of God coming back and restoring all, and the certainty that if all those who are in him will be raised to life eternal, and riches untold that cannot be bought with any amount of money here on earth. Paul puts it in another way. He says, now I'm going to have to paraphrase this, it just came to mind. The trials that we face here are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. And so for me, is I have to face times from time to time where I don't sense that connection, where it feels like coming to church is something I have done always and I'm just going to keep on doing it whether I feel it or not. I remind myself continually, this is not just a tradition. I'm here to worship the Lord who in this dark time I can't see, but I know he's there. The Lord, who although I'm surrounded by enemies, or people who are trying to help or don't help, people who don't know how to help, whether I feel like I'm alone or whether I feel like I'm together, he's preparing a table for me. He's preparing a room for me in his house. And that is enough to get us through. May God bless you.